Follow now as I read Acts chapter 28, verses 1 through 14. When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery, and Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium, and a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There, we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. The word of the Lord. This summer, we've been looking at the Acts of the Apostles. It's the fifth book of the New Testament. It's a book that's inspired by the Holy Spirit and true to history. It takes us behind the scenes in a phenomena that has mystified social scientists over the centuries, and that is how a little group of 11 people turned the world upside down, and how the message of the gospel so permeated the Roman Empire, that in just a few generations, the Roman Empire could be considered basically a Christian empire. Luke is trying to show us. I know how it happened. I was behind the scenes, and I can tell you it's by convergence, the convergence of the presence of God, the Spirit of God, who inhabited a body, that is the church, and that church, armed with the message of God, the good news of Jesus Christ, permeated the empire. And that message has power to change lives and to change outlooks and to change everything. And now we're coming to the very end of the book. We're coming to the geographical goal of the book, which is the eternal city, Rome. And Paul, the apostle, is headed to Rome to have his day in court. That's why he arrives at this city. And though he has come through some unusual circumstances, which I'll talk to you about in a moment, Paul now finds himself on the island of Malta. And his experience there is a kind of voyage of discovery. He discovers some unusual virtues springing up in some unusual places. He and those with him arrive on the island of Malta through a shipwreck, and they find themselves in the hands of the natives. That's the word that's used in verses 2 and 4 in our translation, natives. It's actually the Greek word that Luke used. The word is barbaros, from which we get our word barbarous or barbaric. In other words, they got to the island, shipwrecked, and they get to the shores of the island, and the barbarians are waiting for them. And they fall into the hands of the barbarians, and they find not the headhunters or the cannibals that they thought the barbarians to be, but they find hospitality and honor and provision and kindness. And this unexpected encounter, this voyage of discovery, becomes for us an opportunity to examine our own categories and how we put people in those different categories, because we assume that people who are not like us, we assume that we basically know how they are, and we kind of group people into little categories, into groups. Starts off somewhere around middle school or high school, when people start to gather themselves in groups, and there is in the cafeteria the jocks table, and you can't sit at the jocks table unless you're one of them, and there are the mean girls, and the goths, and the nerds. There's always a small group of kids who in high school bring a briefcase to school. Have you ever noticed that? I was part of that group. Then there's the motorheads and the rock and rollers and the partiers, and we put everyone into their neat little categories. But not only does this passage explode those stereotypes that keep people in their own groups and keep people from interacting with the other groups, but this passage also shows us how the basic message of Christianity equips us for dealing with our stereotypes. This is a passage that shows us how the gospel equips us with a new way of seeing weird people, however you define what weird people are. This is a passage that shows us how the gospel gives a new openness to discovery, a much more nuanced way of understanding people and appreciating people, a more nuanced and subtle way of thinking about the categories that we always use to divide people, a new way of understanding and appreciating them, of appreciating and understanding ourselves, of understanding the circumstances that face us, and most especially, a new way of enjoying God. So let's look at this voyage of discovery today. Number one, discoveries among the barbarians. Number two, discoveries in victorious disaster. And number three, discoveries in a gospel outlook on all of life, kind of takeaways from this odd passage. Discoveries among the barbarians, discoveries in victorious disaster, and discoveries in a gospel outlook on all of life. I promised to recap a little bit, so let me tell you what's happened. The Apostle Paul goes to Jerusalem. In the temple, he has an opportunity to address the people who are gathered there. They turn on him as soon as he says something about his fraternizing with the Gentiles. They're about to rip him limb from limb when the Roman soldiers come into the temple and whisk Paul away. As he's leaving the temple, he addresses the congregation again, and then they take him to another prison because he's not going to be safe in Jerusalem. So they take him 75 miles away to Caesarea, where they sort of forget about him in jail. And then there's a new governor, finds Paul in the jail, languishing away, and says, "Paul, someone needs to address your concerns. Would you like to go back and appeal to the people in Jerusalem again and have a trial there?" Because as far as I can tell, this is kind of an intramural theological debate. It really doesn't have to do with civil matters, things that Caesar would like to think about. And Paul says, "I do not want to go to Jerusalem. I will not get a fair trial in Jerusalem. They're already talking about how they're going to execute me. I'm a Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar. This is a civil matter. This is disturbing the peace of the empire." And so Paul, being a Roman citizen, is granted his appeal, and he is on his way to meet with Nero, Caesar. And as he's being transported with a couple friends, a couple fellow prisoners, and with a massive crew on this ship, they're shipwrecked. They give up all hope of surviving this shipwreck. They're going down. They all know they're going to die. And yet God appears to Paul and says, "Follow my directions, and I'll bring all 276 people to safety." And that's exactly what God does. He brings them to safety. The ship falls apart, but they get to the land. 276 people washed up on an island unknown to them that turns out to be Malta. And if you can picture the Mediterranean Sea and go down the boot of Italy, and right under that, there's the island of Sicily. And right under Sicily is Malta. It's inhabited by barbarians. That's what Luke calls them. And when he says barbarians, he doesn't mean that their knuckles are dragging on the ground as they walk. He doesn't mean that they're cavemen. He doesn't mean that they're like Conan the Barbarian. He means that they're not Greeks, and they're not Jews. They're not Republicans or Democrats. They're independents, third-party people, people that we don't really have a category for. They're people whom some would describe as being exotic. I love that when people describe other people as exotic. It just means they don't really know what to do with them. And the ship is being evacuated, and as it is, some natives come to the shoreline, and it turns out they don't want to eat the castaways. They don't want to attack the castaways. They want to welcome them. And they make a fire. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. You know, that word received in the Greek language is a very important word in the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul will develop a whole theology about that word to receive, proslambano, to receive to grant hospitality. Hospitality was an extremely important virtue in the ancient world, and not a virtue that one would expect to find among cavemen, among barbarians, among exotic people on an island that turns out to be Malta. And Paul and the whole company go immediately from rags to riches. One moment, they are in severe danger of dying, of being lost at sea. They're all saying their final prayers because they know they're going to go down and they know they're going to drown. And the next minute, they're no longer eating hardtack. You know what hardtack is? It's bread where all the moisture is taken out, and it's just a giant, thick, ugly, gross cracker. They're eating soggy hardtack one moment on the ship. Cold, about to die from exposure. And the next minute, they're being warmed and received on a fire in a Mediterranean beach. I mean, what could be greater? And then there's a man named Publius, wealthiest man on the island, the leading man on the island. Meant he was the wealthiest man, and he hears about them, and he opens his home, and he grants them welcome into his Mediterranean villa. And again, rags to riches. He welcomed us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And the question that I ask when I come to this passage is why does Luke pay so much attention to it? It's just a for instance in terms of comparison. The Apostle Paul was in Caesarea in jail for 2 years, and Luke tells us nothing about it. And then he goes to this shipwreck, and he takes up paragraphs to explain it. Why is that? And I think what Luke is showing is that if we are open and observant, we will find traces of God and his imprint in all kinds of cultures, on all kinds of people. There are whispers of truth, beauty, and goodness in virtually all cultures, even where you would least expect to find them. And the implied takeaway is wherever you possibly can, be culture friendly, culture positive. Whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is true, whatever pure, lovely, of good repute, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And isn't it a great irony that these important virtues, especially the virtue of receiving, the virtue of hospitality, isn't a great irony that these virtues appear where we don't expect to find them, among the barbarians, and don't appear where we would expect to find them in some of the most sophisticated places that Paul had visited. For instance, Paul had found himself on a variety of occasions in the most spiritually, religiously sophisticated spot on planet Earth, that is the temple in Jerusalem. And the last time he found himself in the temple, the crowd turned on him like a bunch of wild animals, like a bunch of, what's the word I'm looking for? Barbarians. The sophisticated Jews turned on Paul like barbarians. And Paul had also found himself in the super sophisticated intellectual center of the known world, Athens. And did Paul find hospitality in Athens? No. They insulted him and berated him publicly. They called him a seed picker, an idle babbler, and they dismissed him. He finds himself in Ephesus, super sophisticated, great commercial and tourism center of the ancient world, very refined. The Artemis cult was there. The Temple of Artemis was one of the wonders of the world. And did Paul find hospitality there en masse? No. Instead, there was a riot, which ended in 2 hours of mindless repetition and chanting and screaming. Once again, refined, sophisticated people acting like barbarians. And the point that Luke is making, I believe, is that it is better to be a kind, hospitable barbarian than to be a cool, sophisticated, refined jerk. You know, our Peru team is back. Speaking of barbarians, we sent 10 of our finest men to Peru this year, and ask them if you know who they are, and they'll tell you about where they've been. They went down to the jungle in Peru. They went down to Pucallpa. They went to the Amazon. And I don't mean Amazon.com. I mean, this was the real Amazon. This is where the natives live, the barbarians live. And ask them what they found among the barbarians. And I know all of them will tell you the same story. They found people with very little wealth, very little education, but people who are, by and large, open and generous and receptive to strangers. And then in contrast, us, we who live in Amazon.com land, not the Amazon basin, and we with all of our stuff and all of our resources and refinements and sophistication, we can be so often guarded and private and fearful and closed and inhospitable. And the question that this brings to mind is, who is the real barbarian? See, Luke is inviting us to see the world with new eyes. And he's inviting us to discard our categories and to see that there are traces of the image of God in places that you would never expect. And I don't want to neglect this other side. And Luke wants us to see that these hospitable barbarians are also deeply flawed, fallen human beings. Luke does not believe in the myth of the noble savage. You know that myth? That some people are so absolutely ignorant that they're utterly innocent. Luke doesn't believe that. He sees that they, like us, like all people and all categories of people, that we are all fallen and we have all, both refined Jews and Greeks and barbarians alike, we are all lost and have lost the ability to know God. And that's why Luke includes this little vignette about their being governed, their being enslaved by a fearful karmic outlook on life. The Apostle Paul is putting some kindling wood on the fire, some brush, some twigs or whatever it was he was putting on the fire, and out lunges a poisonous snake, and it latches on to Paul, and the natives, the barbarians, immediately revert to their own crude and simplistic understanding of the world, because they too have their own crude categories, just like we do. He's bitten, and when they see it, they assume this guy must be a murderer, because that's the only way anyone could be bitten by a snake. And when he survives, they decide, guess we were wrong. This guy must be a god. It's like the Munchkins. You know the Munchkins, they push Glenda into the ring. Go find out whether this woman who just fell from heaven, are you a good witch or a bad witch? Because they only have two categories. Either things are going well in your life and you must be a good person, or things are going tragically in your life and you must be a bad person. And that brings us to Paul and his more nuanced way of looking at the world. Paul is able to make discoveries among these barbarians because he has previously made discoveries of what we might call victorious disaster. Victorious disaster. Paul knows that because of Jesus Christ, tragedy is not always what it seems. Tragedy is often the path to life. And things are rarely as crude and simplistic as the natives and everyone else tries to make them out to be. When the natives saw the beast, and that's the word, interestingly, that Luke uses. The word beast occurs a lot of times in the New Testament. Almost all of them occur in the book of Revelation. And Paul uses the word, it says creature in our translation, but it's really the word beast. When the natives saw the beast hanging from Paul's hand, they were saying to one another, undoubtedly, this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. You know, the natives and many people in that ancient part of the world, they believed that justice was a goddess. Heidike was her name. And here they're saying that Paul was evidently a murderer. Justice took a shot at him in the shipwreck, and she failed, but justice will not fail a second time. And they think that if you're prospering, God must like you. And if you're suffering, God must be angry at you. And for Paul, that's just a barbaric way of looking at the world. Paul has been learning to interpret life differently, in a more nuanced and sophisticated way. He looks at the world through the lens of triumphant defeat. Sometimes what looks like an utter disaster actually turns out to be the doorway to new life and blessing. Now, if you look at Paul's life, especially starting in chapter 20 of the book of Acts, you'll find all kinds of disaster coming Paul's way. Heartache, trials, beatings, betrayals, rejection, riots, and finally a shipwreck. And the idea that if you just obey and believe God, he'll make all things happen smoothly and prosperously for you. Paul knows that is not the way life works. It's not the way the Christian life works. Paul has really begun to see the whole message of Jesus Christ as the message of life coming out of death, a message of strength coming out of weakness, of victory coming out of defeat. Sometimes things in our own lives look to be clearly disastrous. Like, what worse could happen than this? Total train wreck. Total shipwreck, I should say. And it turns out that life is getting ready to emerge out of death. Sometimes injuries that look so devastating turn out to be the doorway to life. Sometimes a spinal cord injury could turn out to be the best thing that ever happens to a person. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the new paradigm for Paul. He knows that out of history's worst possible moment, the history of the Creator being rejected by his own creation, when he came to his own and his own disowned him. And Paul knows out of that very moment, the worst moment in human history, came redemption and resurrection, life out of death. And because that is Paul's interpretive grid for seeing life, therefore he knows that things are not always what they seem to be. What looks like a curse may indeed be a blessing. Why? Because there's a God who raises the dead. That's what the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ communicates. And that's why things aren't so crude and formulaic in Paul's way of looking at life. Paul knows it's not, hey, that guy got bit by a snake, he must be a murderer. Or, hey, that guy didn't die from a snake bite, he must be a god. The fact is, and buckle your seatbelts for what I'm about to say. Fact is, Paul was a murderer. And doesn't the book of Acts tell us again and again how Paul sanctioned the murder of innocent people? But that's not why the snake bit him. And the fact is that while Paul was not a god, he was an adopted child of God. And yet that's not why he didn't die from the snake bite. Paul knew that Jesus Christ took the venom for him. Jesus Christ dealt with the justice that Paul deserved when Jesus died under the weight of Paul's punishment. And so in Paul's life, from now on to the end, he may undergo great difficulties and suffering. He may, in the end, as it turns out he was, be executed. But none of that is ever because Paul was being punished. How do I know that? Because Paul's punishment had already taken place when Jesus Christ took the punishment upon himself. Paul must have been thinking, you barbarians, you think I'm a murderer? You don't know the half of it. You don't know how many people I've been responsible for murdering, how many men and women I took away from their homes and had punished. But this is not why the snake bit me. My Savior was bitten on my behalf. And he extracted in his own self all the venom that I deserved. And then he cast the beast into the fire for me. Paul, are you a good witch or a bad witch? Are you a murderer or a god? And Paul would say, no. Those are categories too simplistic. Truth is, I am a murderer who's been treated like a god. I'm the chief of sinners, now been adopted by God himself. And I am now a son of God, embraced and cherished by the Heavenly Father, who never plays, he loves me not with me. And therefore, I don't have to wonder about my present circumstances and what they say about God's feelings toward me. That question is already settled. When I'm driving through the parking lot at Publix and I can't find a parking spot, I don't say, God must be mad at me. And when the diagnosis comes back and says, yes, this is a malignancy, I don't have to say, God, what have I done to deserve this? And when I get a promotion at work, I don't have to say, gee, God, you must be really happy with me lately. God always feels the same about me because what Jesus Christ has done in his life, death, and resurrection screams that to me. Now, just to close with some takeaways, discoveries and a gospel outlook on all of life, what we can learn from this odd little episode. First, say what you want about these barbarians. They do have that one very important virtue that is more important than we think it is, and that is hospitality. Remember, Jesus Christ sent his disciples into the villages to look for people who were hospitable to their message. And he said, when you find a man of peace, someone who welcomes you, stay in that home. When you find a person who doesn't offer you hospitality, shake the dust off your feet and keep going. And remember, John's gospel opens with a general call to hospitality, where it says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, did not show him hospitality. See, to receive God in Jesus Christ is the most important move you will ever make As many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to be the children of God. That is, to all who believe in his name. If you show God hospitality by believing in the name of Jesus Christ, it's the most important move you'll ever make. It changes everything about life. It transforms murderers into children of God. Be hospitable to God in Jesus Christ. It's the most important thing. Second, this is also a reason to be hospitable to other people as well. God came to us in Jesus Christ, and God, when he came among us, was hospitable. God opened his arms to us. God opened his arms as wide as they could be to us, so that we too might learn the virtue of hospitality, that we too might open our lives, might open our homes, might open our arms to different kinds of people. Number three, speaking of different kinds of people, be hospitable especially toward different kinds of people. Exotic people, barbaric people, people that you don't normally move in their circles, however you define that. Sometimes radiant vestiges of God's image can be found in the least likely of places. And so learn, wherever you can be, to be culture positive, to see whatever, in whatever cultural expression, and I'm talking about movies, I'm talking about music, I'm talking about conversations with people, learn to see whatever is true, whatever is honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, of excellence, if anything is worthy of praise, dwell on these things. You say, TJ, there's so many signs of depravity in our culture. I know. But learn to weed out the depravity and find whatever is good, true, and honorable. Because sometimes you find it manners in the oddest of places. I love Jerry Maguire. And when he's leaving the office for the last time, remember? He says, there's such a thing as manners. These fish have manners. And that's the point. In some of the least likely places, the image of God, manners, and things that are good, true, and beautiful. Lastly, learn to practice this third way kind of thinking. We talk a lot about it at St. Andrews. I think it's an important Christian virtue, this third way kind of thinking. We ourselves, who are believers in Jesus Christ, are we good people or are we bad people? I love how Brennan Manning puts it. When I get honest, I admit I am a bundle of paradoxes. Aristotle said I am a rational animal. I say I am an angel with an incredible capacity for beer. You get what he's saying there? The truth is, I'm a bigger sinner than you think I am. And in the sight of God, I'm infinitely better than you think I am. We're big sinners for whom the requirements of justice have been met. And the way God sees me, I am clothed with all the beauty and goodness of Jesus Christ himself. Whatever the difficulties we now face, as well as the pleasures that we face, because remember what C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in the pleasures and screams to us in the pains. But whether it's pleasure or pain, I can know that they're all coming, not because God loves me one day and hates me the next day. They're all coming for one reason, and that is to strengthen me and shape me for my good. Because of Jesus Christ, we can sing, it is well with my soul. You know, in this very passage, Paul finds himself staying in Club Med. Did you realize what I just read? He's staying in a mansion on an island in the Mediterranean Sea. The wealthiest man on the island has extended courteous entertainment and hospitality to Paul. The previous scene found Paul ready to drown in a harrowing shipwreck. Not because God loved him one day and was mad at him the other day. It was all meant the pain and the pleasure. It was all meant to work out God's plan in Paul's life. And it was all an expression of God's love for Paul, to strengthen and shape Paul into the Son of God that God had declared and destined him to be. No wonder, maybe just months after this, when Paul finds himself in a Roman prison cell, no wonder he wrote these words to the church at Philippi. I know how to get along with humble means, like hardtack in a boat. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity, like a Mediterranean villa. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that in this coming week, you would help us to interpret life in this way. And maybe we get some really, really bad news and unexpected difficulty in this next week. We pray that you would help us to see that you mean this for our good and you will work it out for our good and for the good of those around us. And maybe we have great joy and pleasure in the coming week. We pray this too would be a reminder to us that you love us and that you have great things in store for us. Father, whatever it is, whether great sorrows like sea billows rolling or great delights, we pray that you would help us to see it is well with our souls because of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.